Thank you. Yes. Yes. My old one got all scratched up, so.
But it's the same prescription.
Yeah. Well, actually, what? Yeah, it's a little bit stronger for reading. Yeah, I'm weird that way. I use my reading glass for, yes.
Oh.
Because anything I want to like re read is like around here. Yes. Okay.
Hello?
Okay. Oh.
Hi.
All right. Okay, let's start. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your kindness and your faithfulness toward us. Father, we pray that you would be here with us, that you would help us, give us wisdom. Lord, that you would lead us to your truth. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, obviously, I'm not Pastor Ben, but I did listen to all the sermons. So, not that I would give same answer as he would, but yeah. So, any questions? Who would like to be the courageous first person? I thought that what he said about the phones this morning, that I thought that was really helpful. Yeah. I was like, huh, that's good. That's helpful. Yeah.
I have a question regarding one of the QTs that we had, the Saturday QTs. So in Saturday's QT, it talked about let's see, verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he sent forth in Christ and as a plan for the fullness of time. Can you remind us again what the mystery of his will is again?
Yeah. So in New Testament, the word mystery doesn't mean a riddle. You know, like for us, it's like it's mystery, something you have to solve. That's not how the word is being used in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, it means that certain truth was not revealed. God intentionally didn't reveal something until certain time came, and then he revealed to us. Right. So the big mystery was that God was, before Jesus came, a lot of people didn't know that God wanted to save people from all the nations. Right. It looked like God was only working with the Israelites. Right. But, when Jesus came and he started to fulfill the prophecies and I mean there were certain prophecies in the Old Testament, like you know, the blessings that God gave to Abraham, that all the peoples of the world will be blessed by him. But people really didn't fully understand what that meant. But when Jesus came and then he taught and the apostle through the apostles that this much larger plan of salvation of God, that God would save not just the Jewish people, but all the people, people from all the nations, and then they're going to be saved and brought into as a one people under Jesus. So that was very what was revealed. So that's the mystery that Paul's talking about.
So it's kind of like not related to the sermons, But my question is, so God knows everything.
Yes.
But like, so my first question is like, what does he not know? Because like, I think in Genesis or like before Noah, the flood,
yeah.
He's like, he regretted creating men because like they're so sinful. But how can God regret? Like, and also like, how can God get angry at, wait, like that would make sense, but like how, because he would, if he know everything, he would have already known that like he's gonna, like those people are gonna sin. And like he can also like know things that has not happened yet because like he's not in time. But like, why is regret like a legitimate reaction to events?
Yeah, so in the Bible, there is a term that we use, anthropomorphized. So meaning God relates to us at our level, right? So because we're not God and we're not God in so many different levels, that God, we cannot relate to God at his level. So what he does is that he condescends to our level and uses the language and expressions and experience that we can relate. So when God regret, when he regretted creating men after they fell away in sin, I wouldn't take that and take that to mean something as exactly what we experience. Like we don't know the future, so we tried something and didn't turn out really well, so we regret it, right? So that I would not equate our experience with God's experience. So, but God uses that language because there's no way for us, there is no human language that captures what God goes through in his perfection and in his being. So so that's the first thing. We don't want to assume that what he went through is exactly what we go through. Right. So what? How I would understand is that, knowing that God knows everything and he knows all the future, but he deems that it's worthwhile, even though he knows it. You know, like some people say, like if I know it, what's gonna happen? You know, sometimes in the movies, like I don't want to know the ending because as soon as I find out the ending, I don't want to see the movie because, like, right. But sometimes God deems, even though he knows the ending, he deems that the actual going through of the human history in reality, he deems that better and worth it, right? So that's what he's doing. He's letting things go or play out in human history, even though he knows everything. And then he is responding as is playing out in reality, in time and space. He's reacting in an appropriate manner as things unfold. But obviously, it's not, like I said, he regrets it, but not in the same way that we regret things, right? So, yeah. So I would just take it to mean that God, humanity began to sin, and then God is responding to that sinfulness in an appropriate way in that time and space, that context. But this doesn't nullify the fact that he knows everything, and yeah.
Can I ask a follow up?
Yes.
So like, so God respond to like our actions.
Yes.
And it's like in the Bible, like God, like something happened and then God like reacted to those things that happened. But then if God knows like what he's going to react, does does that mean like you know exactly what we're gonna do? So like nothing, so we're like, so it's almost like we can escape like his control. Like we are always gonna make the exact decision that he already knew. So like we don't get the chance to choose. Like we are not free in a sense.
Yeah, so a lot of people say that, but I don't think there is any logical link between God knowing everything and us not being able to choose. So I think that's a false dichotomy. I think they don't actually collide, right? So so let me give you an example, right? When you have like a little child, like a toddler, 3 or 4 year old, and then you have a wise parent, right? The gap between, in terms of experience and knowledge and everything between a child and toddler, mother and the child is so great, not with a perfect precision, but mother can, in certain situations, mother knows what's going to happen, right? And she lets certain things play out because she thinks that's going to be actually good for the child. So, you know, things, you know, like mom tells the child to not touch the hot stove, but knowing his personality, he's going to do it, but she's going to let it happen to teach him a good lesson because it's not going to be that serious, you know? So just because mom knows everything or the child very well, and she's just going to let things play out for her own purpose, doesn't mean that there is actual constraining or controlling of his will to the point where the child loses free will. That's just not true, right? It's just that child is doing what child's going to do in a freely, right? It's just that the mom's understanding and wisdom, it's so much greater so that she's in control of the situation. So it's sort of like that, except a gazillion times more in terms of God knowing things and being in control. So a lot of just the fact that God knows everything and he is in perfect control, we there's no logical reason why we need to equate that as him forcefully constraining our will or controlling in a micromanaging way. Just, I don't think there's just, you know, one doesn't follow to the other. So, yeah. All right.
It's kind of unrelated to.
Yes.
Do you have any like practical advice for like fear of death? not like dying randomly, right? But just like the concept of death being very like meta or like or you know how like because we can't understand like heaven. Or like we can't really imagine it well, like it leads us to like some fear, you know. Do you know the like natural human, like fear of like death? Yeah.
Could you elaborate more on, sort of give me an example how that fear manifests itself? Because I think that, you know, the response will depend on how that manifests itself.
I think, like, I don't know, just like, I think the thought of it being very, like, scary.
Mm-hmm.
And, it's kind of vague, yeah. It's just kind of like pop, like it's like kind of in the back of your mind, and then you're just like hit with it.
I see. So, okay. Yeah. There's so many different flavors of fear of death, right? Depending on your particular thing. So meaning a lot of times when people say they're afraid of death, sometimes for some people it's not like fear of death itself per se, but it's fear of unknown. You know what I mean? So because we don't know specific things or we don't have certainty about death or what happens to us after we die. So it's more a fear of unknown for non-believers, right? So that's one flavor. The other, for other people, it's a fear of not having control, right? So you feel like you can control things as long as you're alive, but when you're dead, then again, like you don't know what you could do or not, right? So it becomes more a fear of control, right? Or some people, like when I was young, I had a fear of death about like I like existing. So that when I thought of me not existing anymore, that really bothered me. So it was more of like I didn't really like this concept of me not existing, right? So I think it really depends on all that, right? But here's the thing, as we internalize the biblical worldview of what's going to happen after we physically die, and it's not just an intellectual thing, but it becomes more and more a real gut level reality, then those fears they dissipate. Like so as God becomes more and more real to you, and then the spiritual reality becomes more and more real to you, and then you know what Bible says about what happens after we die, that fear of unknown goes away. And then fear of as you come to know how good and loving and wise and powerful God is, you don't mind not having control because you trust in God that He'll take care of you. So He's as long since He's in control, you don't, you know. So actually I would say that as we internalize biblical worldview more and more, I think we definitely can overcome the fear. I think a lot of Christian can experience like being very excited. You know, doctor says you only have like, 6 months to live. Some people would be like, oh wow, like I'm so psyched, like 6 months and eternity and glory, you know? So I think it's just a matter of renewing our mind and internalizing the truth. Yeah. Any other questions? So far, we had questions had nothing to do with sermon. So,
always.
So, what does it mean to be a good daughter to your biological parents, like a biblically? I think I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. So that's kind of broad question. So I'll give you my whatever answer I want to fill in the blank with. Okay. I think the most loving thing you could do for your parents is pray for them and make sure that they are believers, real biblical believers, so that they'll make it into the kingdom of God. Right? I think that tops everything else. Right? So praying and talking to them whatever you feel like you have to do, and make sure that they are growing and they know God in a saving way, and doing whatever you have to do to make sure that they will make it into kingdom of God. I think that's the most important thing, and right? So praying for them, that's really important. And in that sense, your parents, especially as we get older, Yeah, you have to sort of see them almost like a brother and a sister in Christ than like your parents, you know? So you got to worry about how they're doing spiritually, and you know, so I think that's the other thing is that we need to, especially as we get older, we want to make sure that we love them by showing our respect and love. You don't have to agree with them to show them your respect. The how, you know, the way we say things and our demeanor and our attitudes, you know, we don't have to do everything that they tell us to do, especially what they're saying is not very helpful or it's not very biblical, but we still need to show that we respect them and we honor them as our parents. And then the third thing is that we, if they need material, financial help to meet their basic needs, that we want to love them by providing for them so that they will have their needs met in those areas, right? So I said needs, not wants, right? I think materialism is dangerous for our parents just as much they're dangerous to us, right? So I know in many Asian culture, like giving lavish gifts and sort of spoiling them materially, that's how you know, you get to be good children. I don't think that really applies to Christians. You know, we want to make sure that they put their hope in eternity and in God, not a material thing. So we don't want to do that, but we also want to make sure that they have their material basic needs. Sometimes, again, if you have a very godly parents who have biblical values, that's wonderful. That's great, right? But let's say either your parents are not believers or they're young Christians, so that their values are very worldly, right? That means that most loving thing you can do is not, you have to disappoint them by not meeting their expectation in terms of you succeeding in the world or making money or stuff like that. So that's actually being loving towards them. So don't equate they being happy with you and then choices that you make in life with you being a good son or daughter, right? You doing what's most godly or biblical or obedient towards God. That's most loving thing you could do for them. Sometimes most loving thing you could do for them is by faithfully following Jesus, which may really bother your parents and make them perturbed, you know. I think that's what they need a lot of times, right? By how you live your life by following Jesus faithfully. So don't think that that's being a bad son or daughter. Right.
Yeah,
Yes.
I'm just like curious about like how much Christians should be outspoken about biblical truth to other people. So like for example, if like so if I have a gay friend and like I don't feel comfortable with his value of like being gay or like being or like practicing like his homosexuality. But then, because I don't want to offend him or like come off as confrontational, like I would choose not to speak up about it, but I also don't feel comfortable not speaking up about it.
Yeah.
So like, but obviously this is not, you know, like I don't know, like, 'cause if I don't speak up about the truth, then I'm like agreeing kind of with him doing that, or like this is an example, but like just in general, like
Yeah.
other people sinning and like in a social situation, and it's kind of a dilemma about like whether to like talk about personal values regarding Christianity or not, but is not speaking up also a sin?
Yeah. Okay. Good question. Okay. So in practical real life situations, right? What we need is wisdom because there's no one right answer that's going to be good in various situations. So in general, what you want to do is you want to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the biblical truth and ask God for wisdom, like James 1 tells us to ask for wisdom, so that you know how to wisely relate to different people in different situations. Having said that, here's a, I think, very important principle, right? We don't expect, or no, we do we force non-Christians to behave like Christians, right? So in that sense, I know this per if I know this person is not a Christian, I don't point out the obvious. Hey, you're not acting like a Christian, right? He's like, of course, right? So like homosexual behavior would fall into that. Like it just makes sense, especially in our culture as things are changing more and more, right? Right. So I don't make I don't point things out that's would indicate that, hey, like I think you should change your behavior about this, because that doesn't make sense, right? So I don't focus on that. What I do is I let people know that I'm a Christian, and that I don't I expect people to act continue to act like a non-believer as long as they're a non-believer, which makes sense, right? So what I try to focus on is like, hey, if you are given an opportunity, it's like, hey, like I want you to know about my faith, like and why I'm a Christian, and I think it would be great, amazing, and wonderful for you if you became a Christian, right? So I actually wouldn't focus on things like homosexuality or you fill in the blank, whatever, right? The fundamental, you have to start with the fundamental issue. You don't want to focus on symptoms, you want to focus on the root cause, which is that this person does not know personally his or her creator, right? And so you want to focus on that. So so I think we want to do it gently and humbly, but we don't want to hide the fact that we are Bible believing Christians, right? And then like First Peter says, we want to let people know why we have the hope that we have, right? And we humbly and gently, but we want to be honest, right? So if people ask us point blank, like, are you a Christian? And then if you don't speak up, yeah, that's sin, right? When people ask you point blank, hey, what do you think about this issue, right? If you don't tell the truth, right? Then even let's say like, hey, what do you think of watching porn, right? You don't have to, you're not shoving anything down anyone's throat, but you're just sharing your faith. Hey, I believe in God. I believe that Bible is the word of God, and this is what it says, so this is what I believe, right? That we should be able to do it with humility, right? So that would be cases where we would be being unfaithful. Now, so like I said, Peter said we need to let people know for the reasons for our hope, right? But he says we need to do it humbly and gently, right? So don't confuse boldness with being obnoxious, right? So you know what I mean? So like sometimes we in the name of courage and faithfulness and boldness, we get into people's face in an unwise way. Right, we don't want to do that, but in the name of love and kindness, we don't speak the truth when we need to. So we need wisdom to know, right? So what Bible's another passage says that we need to speak the truth in love, in humility. So we say for their sake, and we try to speak with wisdom and kindness, right? So there is a difference between us being offensive because we are not wise or obnoxious, and there is a and the case where we offend people because of the truth that we believe in, right? So yeah, we don't want to compromise the truth, but we do want to be humble, gracious, and kind. Yeah. Okay. Ben, do you have a question?
Oh, yes. I believe we've talked about this before, but I was just wondering if you could talk about it again, just like more in depth. I've asked questions about predestination.
Yes.
And just like the existence of it. And the status of it, and I was just wondering if there is predestination, and what stops us from just kind of doing whatever. I believe you've talked about in the past where we should only acknowledge predestination when we look back and give credit to God.
Yeah,
but still, it's confusing to my mind how even if we look back, how is that still preventing us from like acting however we want in our current lives.
Yeah, okay. So maybe just me, but I just don't understand how someone's knowledge of what I'm going to do constrains my will or my action. Because I don't think it does, right? So let's say, there's no such thing as time machine, but let's say there's a time machine and you came from future and you know what I'm going to do, right? But I don't know, yeah. But just because you know what I'm going to do, there's a chicken or beef, right? And you don't know which one I'm going to pick, right? I mean, I'm choosing in time and space for the first time. I don't see the connection how your knowledge of what I'm going to do actually constrains what I'm actually going to do. See? So to me, it's not a question that I ask, or it doesn't bother me, or it doesn't like, right? So that's one thing. The other thing is this, right? There's this famous theologian / philosopher from 18th century, Jonathan Edwards. What he says is that what determines our will, right, is our desire, right? When we say, oh, I could do whatever I want, that's not true, right? I would never want to eat something that I consider very foul and disgusting, right? I could physically eat it, but my taste is such that's something I would never want, right? So that, can I will myself to eat it? In under normal, unless like someone dares me, I don't, even though like I wouldn't do it, right? You see what I mean? So it's my heart, it's my desires, my nature determines my will. So we don't want to think of free will as something so like mysterious and amazing and like, oh, we can never violate free will. You know, it's not that. When we say we have free will, all that means is that we get to do what we want to do. Like, I like chicken, so given the opportunity, I'm going to eat chicken. There's no big mystery about it, right? So all that's to say that if someone for whatever reason, they have foreknowledge about what I'm about to do, I don't see how that constrains or restricts my exercise of my will that's based on my desire in any way.
Okay. Is it okay if I ask a follow-up question?
Yes.
So then, if we say how We are to spread the word.
Yeah.
And to save those around the world, they should, you know, become Christian, or like they could be people of God.
Yeah.
But how come we need to spread the word and save those and across the world who are not exposed to Jesus, if they were already if they are already predestined to their to be saved or not? Like, why does that come to our responsibility?
Yeah. So in the ultimate sense, it's not our responsibility. Right? So in the ultimate sense, God decides whom he will save. Right? So it's ultimately his responsibility. So he's going to do it. So let's say, you know, God called me to go to this country and do it. And I said, no, right? It's not like God's will is going to fall apart because I said no, right? Since he knew that I was going to say no, I'm sure he had other way that he already predestined that he's going to bring about. Right. So in that sense, it's not up to us. So that I think that's the very common confusion, right? That God is dependent on what we do in order to bring about X, Y, and Z. That's just not true. We have Book of Revelation, right? At the end of our Bible, and then it's like, wow. Everyone God wants to save is saved, and everything God wants to do to glorify himself at the end of history is going to be done. We already know that, right? So with evangelism and missions, it's not about like there's, cause I know some pastors, they put it like this, right? Like God wants to do this amazing thing, but he gave that responsibility to us, and it's up to us now. We have that, you know, responsibility on our shoulder, and like, oh, will it happen or not? Ooh, we don't know. Let's see, you know, let's work really hard to so that it will happen. Let's do it for God. That's so unbiblical. That's not what it is. It's going to, we know it's going to happen, right? Because God planned all the details. He predestined all the details, right? That it's going to happen. It's just that it's more about me. Will I obey him? Will I be his servant to do what he wants me to do for my own salvation's sake, right? So that's the issue with me. So, like, let me put it like this. We know God's going to have a specific number of people who are going to be saved at the end of human history, right? And God's going to make that happen. It's not up to us. He's going to make sure it's going to happen, right? So we know that for sure, right? The question I'm most concerned is that, am I going to be one of those people, right? That God didn't say it in the Bible. Like, there's no verse as John Hong. You know, unless you're like David or Moses or Abraham, you know, it's like, right? So the reason why I trust and obey God is because I want to be one of those people. And what God says is that if these people who are genuinely being saved, they're going to grow in trust and obedience, right? So since I want to be one of these people who are going to be saved, that's why I'm willing to do anything and everything in trust and obedience to God, and go anywhere and do, you know. That's why you should become a missionary for your sake, because you want to be one of those people who trust and obey God, not because God's plan of salvation is dependent on you. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. And then one thing I would add, and I told you this before, is that things like predestination, why do we believe it? Because Bible teaches. The way we know anything in reality is the what we call epistemology. How do we know anything? How do we know the things that we know? Well, the biblical epistemology is that We know things because it has been revealed to us in the primarily through the Bible, right? So, you know, I try not to argue things philosophically or rash, you know, according to my what makes sense to me, right? It's like by in the Greek New Testament, there's a clearly word that says predestination. And what does that mean? It means what you think what we think it means, right? So and since I believe that God is revealing himself and his truth through the Bible, right? So we just accept that, right? And then but it also it makes as we learn different things about the reality and then what Bible teaches, it also makes sense as well, right? So but yeah, so that's the sort of general approach to predestination.
Yes. I have two related questions yes. about Genesis. Like one is on the before Adam and Eve, and then the other one is after.
Okay.
So the first one being like, how do you reconcile the theory of evolution with the concept of Adam and Eve being the two? And then the second question is following like all of us supposedly being descendants of Adam and Eve, like with genetic selection and like genetic defects and like those scientific concepts that are supposedly like established in modern medicine. Like, how do you reconcile both of those theories with what is written in Genesis 1 and 2?
Yeah. So we need to be good students of the science, as well as we need to be good students of the Bible, right? So there are a lot of confusions and misunderstanding because either we're not being good students of science, or we're not being good students of the Bible, or both. So that's where a lot of confusions come in, right? So what do I mean by we need to be good science students of science, right? So if you're a really good student of science, you not only you need to know what science is, and you need to know the limitations of science, right? Because there's something called scientism, which is not empirical science, but it is a worldview and a philosophy that is saying that science can, it basically what scientism does is that it claims to know more than what empirical science actually teaches us, right? So like for example, this is a true story because I'm really old now, right? When I was a student in science student in seventh, eighth grade, literally they told me that smallest particle in the universe was what? Is an atom, right? They taught that, right? But instead of saying, as far as we know, as far as what we have discovered, smallest particle known to mankind is atom and neutrons and, you know, protons and, you know, all that, right? But see, that's empirical science. As far as we can observe, as far as we could test, and as far as we could know, that's empirical science, right? Scientism is making that into an absolute statement. For sure, right? Atom, proton, neutron, that's the smallest particle. There's just no way anything smaller exists. See, you see the difference between scientism and actual empirical science, right? So what if you look at the history of science, right? It's constantly changing because our knowledge of science is constantly growing. So that what used to be thought as absolute truth is no longer true after 20, 30, 40, 50 years, right? So we talk about quarks and, you know, smaller subatomic particles, right? So if you're a good student of the science, you not only know what empirical science teaches us, but you know the limitations and then the fact that it's constantly changing. So if you're being a good student of science, you don't want to claim anything that's actually beyond what we know to be facts according to empirical science, right? And then it's empirical science, meaning it has to be repeatable and then it has to be, we are able to be proved within a laboratory, which really limits what we can know. I mean, we can know a lot, but there's just certain things right now with our level of scientific knowledge and technology, there are certain things that we cannot know, right? So knowing the limitations of our scientific knowledge is a very important part of being a good student of science, right? Having said that, there is a very strong tendency to lean into scientism with regard to this whole thing of evolution. See, when I was a student, we used to call it theory of evolution, right? But now they're dropping the theory. They just think it's fact, which is just not very helpful, and it's because it's just not true. There's so many holes, and there's so many more we're finding out about, you know, genetics and different aspects of biochemistry and all that, right? More, there are more mysteries and more things we don't know about how life exists on Earth right now, right? If there are honest scientists, there are genuine disagreements about what we really know. And you know, people talk about you know, from what I heard, recent gathering of evolutionist scientists, they say, like, do we need to give up this whole theory of evolution because it's not working out very well? We may have to adopt a whole new theory because the old Darwinian model of life coming, you know, accidentally by chance, it just doesn't work. Mathematically, we don't have enough time for random mutations to create what we have right now, right? So they're like honest, genuine scientists, like they question that, right? So my point is that let's just be honest, right? Let's not think and act as if this is the fact. See, in you know, some of you know this, right? In science, you have to have what we call working assumption in order to progress in your research. If you say we don't know, then it's hard to, if you don't, even though you're not, you don't know everything, you need to have a working model you assume is true, so in order to, you can progress in your research, right? But there, just because you it's a working assumption, working assumption is not the same thing as a fact or truth, right? So as far as I know from, you know, what I hear from different podcasts and different things we listen to on YouTube, yeah, it's just theory of revolution is just a big question mark, and more scientists, many of them are really questioning it, right? So that's one thing. The other thing is a lot of Christians, we're not, if we're not being a good student of the Bible, meaning if we assume that Bible is saying things that it's actually not saying, then we can get into trouble, right? So does Bible, Genesis 1, does Bible actually teach literal 24-hour, 7-day creation, right? That's a big question, right? And I would argue that I don't think it does. The primary reason is that before scientific revolution, industrial revolution, before enlightenment, a lot of people didn't care how long it took for God to create the heavens and the earth, right? It's only after that this whole scientific thing kicked in with evolution and creation, you know, questioning the creationism that Christians start to ask, right? Did God create the universe in literal 7 days? Before that, ancient people, they didn't really care. That's not the kind of question they asked, right? So Genesis clearly teaches that, yes, God did create the world, and it was God who created the world, and what he created was very orderly and good. That's the extent to which Bible really communicate the truth about creation. But in terms of actual sequence, did God create the plants before the sun? Because, you know, God planted, there were these plants on the day 3, and then God creates the sun on fourth day. Like, did ancient people care about the sequence of creation and then specific timeline? There's absolutely no, it doesn't make sense given their worldview that they care about things like that. So we're trying to answer questions that no one's asking in the ancient days. And then the Genesis one was written for ancient people as a primary audience, not people living in 21st century with scientific knowledge and questions, right? So we have to make sure that we're not making Bible say things that it was never meant to say, right? So I don't think Bible says anything in anything technical about creation, right? And then the other thing is, I don't think our scientific knowledge is at a level we actually know with certainty with regard to evolution and beginning of life and things like that, right? So there is no contradiction. There is no real collide between what Bible teaches and what we know scientifically. That would be my answer.
Sorry, so would you suggest that we read Genesis in a non-literal fashion? Or are you, when you say like that it wasn't written to be read by us as a modern audience?
Yeah.
That like...
Yeah.
Yeah, is that what
you... So we do this all the time, right? We read things according to its own genre, right? We read textbook differently from comic book to, you know, even in magazines and newspapers, there's a difference between like New York Times, Wall Street Journal, and like National Enquirer. It's you know, depending on the nature of the genre, we approach it differently, right? So question is, Bible, Genesis 1 was never meant to, was never written as a scientific document, right? It was written as a theological document telling us very foundational truths about who we are and the creation, right? But doesn't tell us anything technical. So we don't want to read into, try to glean anything technical from Genesis 1, right? So the fancy word for reading and understanding and interpreting is what called hermeneutics, right? What are the rules for interpreting certain documents, right? So what I would say, one of the most important thing about hermeneutics is that we have to first decipher based on the genre as what was the author's original intention. People who live, I don't know, 3,000, 3,500 years before in an ancient culture, what would have been their intention in terms of what were they trying to communicate to these people, right? So, yeah. So it's literal, but it has to give proper weight to the author's intention and then the genre. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Anything else?
If nobody has a question, can I ask? Oh, wait. When did angels come into existence? Or I guess we're kind of wondering. Yeah.
So that's an easy question.
Yeah, like, I guess, did they exist at, or like God always existed? God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. What about angels?
Yeah. So Bible makes it clear that only God is eternal. He's the only non-created being as the sole creator, right? Now, when God created beings outside of himself, we from the Bible, we see that he created spiritual beings, spiritual creatures, angels, and then he created physical creatures like us and animals, right? So angels are spiritual, but then they are still creatures, right? So we know that. But in terms of when did God do it, we don't know, because we only know things that are told to us. And Bible doesn't tell us when he did it. Now, most people, I think most people think that God created angels prior to creating physical universe and physical creatures, but how long before or exactly, we're not told, so we just don't know.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
Do you ever think that following Christianity for the sake of becoming, or for the sake of going to heaven, is a selfish thought?
Short answer is no. Because there is a difference between selfishness and self-interest, right? So doing what is good for me, like I want to eat better. You know, I want to stop. I want to eat more broccoli, and right. So, you know, when I'm eating more salad or healthy stuff, people are not going to say, "Hey, you're being so selfish," right? No, it's like, hey, because that's very inherently normal or natural. In fact, we call that healthy, right? When if I stop doing what is good for me and start doing things that are harmful for me, we call that, oh, you're sick, you know, you're mentally sick, you're unhealthy mentally, right? So doing what is good for me is normal and healthy, because I believe that's how God created us, right? So I'm working out, exercise, eating right, self-interest. Selfishness is a particular perversion of self-interest, where we try to do things that would benefit us at the expense of other people, or with absolutely no regard for other people, right? So what's bad about being selfish is not so much that I want to do what's good for me, is that either I'm doing it at the expense of other people, or I don't care about other people, right? Because it's normal and healthy for us to care about other people as God, I believe God created us, right? So that's one thing, right? So wanting what's good for me, in the ultimate sense, wanting to be in the kingdom of God forever in happiness and joy, that's normal and healthy. Second thing is this. It's not only normal and healthy, that's what would make God happy as well. That would please God, right? So, any healthy, normal parents, a parent would want what is good for his child, right? And so when child does things well, that would make the parents happy. So we can hit two birds with one stone, right? I can do what's good for me, and by going to heaven, I'm doing what's good for me, and also I'm doing what's pleasing to God who made me, right? My heavenly Father, right? So wanting to becoming a Christian and to go to heaven and doing what's good for me actually is at the same time what's normal and healthy and good, as well as I am actually glorifying God or pleasing God. So yeah, I think that's if you want to go to heaven, yes. Perfect. It's not only okay, it's good. Does that make sense? Yeah.
So, I guess one thing I think about a lot, and I think I brought this up to you earlier, is that I think it's really hard for me to see the appeal of a perfect world, because I find that the journey you have from being imperfect to perfect means so much more. Like, I feel like there's not, once I am in like a perfect world, like I almost feel like I don't see benefits of being.
Yeah. I'm going to give you an illustration, and I'm not trying to be patronizing or condescending, right? But I heard this illustration. I think I heard it from Tim Keller like 30 years ago. But anyway, so when there was this boy, according to this illustration, there was this boy, like 3 or 4 year old, and his favorite thing was his red tricycle. He loved this tricycle. Like, well, this is, he took it everywhere. He just, you know, riding around the house or outside, right? And then this little boy heard from someone like a thing about honeymoon, right? So he goes to his mom, "Mom, what's a honeymoon?" Right? Well, honeymoon is this wonderful, nice trip that a newly married couple takes in order to celebrate and have a wonderful time after they get married, right? And then the boy goes, "Oh, Mom, can I take my tricycle to my honeymoon?" And then Mom said, "Don't be silly," right? Right? And then the little boy said, "Mom, if I can't take my tricycle to my honeymoon, then I'm not going," right? So what it is that there's obvious gap of knowledge and maturity and understanding and wisdom between an adult who gets married and go to honeymoon and the 3-4 year old child, so that from 3 year old child's point of view, he cannot imagine doing something without his tricycle. And that makes sense because he's at that level. What Bible tells us is that God's ways and his thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts. So the gap between a 3-year-old and a 30-year-old is infinitely smaller than our experience and our thoughts and our wisdom right now and what God's wisdom and God's what God knows, right? So God is not trying to convince us, "Hey, listen, you know, eternal heaven, this is," because we are at such a place where in many ways we cannot appreciate what he could appreciate. So what he's saying is like, "Hey, you know that I'm so much powerful and wiser and smarter than you are, right? So there is my kingdom so much better than what you have now." So he's saying, given what he has revealed to us about himself, he's saying, "Trust me, you're not going to regret," right? So like when you're a little child, like when I was a child, like I went places, I did things, not because I it's like, "Oh, this is going to be so much better," right? I just did it because my parents said, like, "Trust me," right? They would just take me. And then like, most of the time I'm like, "Wow, thanks, Mom. This is really great," right? Because my experience and my understanding and knowledge is so limited, so that I had to trust someone who knew more to experience higher level of things, because without that, I would have been stuck at that my level, right? So I understand that what we see, what we experience, and what we understand right now is what it is, but what God is offering is something literally out of this world, right? And what, based on what he has revealed to us, what he's calling us to do is trust him, right? So obviously, if you have, you know, if you don't, you haven't experienced him and you don't know much about him, then it makes sense that you wait, trusting until you find out more about him. But that's what it is. Yeah. Okay. All right. Our precious free time ticking away. So any questions? Are we done? Going once? Going twice? Okay. I'll stick around if you just want to talk to me afterward personally, but we good? All right. Let me close in prayer first. Father, we thank you for your kind and gracious ways that you reveal yourself to us. Father, as we seek to know more of you this weekend, Father, that you would do that, that you would teach us, that you would reveal yourself to us, even though you don't have to, Lord, that we would come to know more of you and experience more of your goodness and your glory. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.